these relationships with one another through the years. It's good to be back here with you this morning. I would ask you, please, to turn to Colossians 2 in your Bible. It helps me if I can ask you to look at a phrase or look at a verse. So please help me by opening your Bibles to Colossians 2, and we'll get to the passage in just a moment. Let me begin by sort of sketching what is the background of this letter. First of all, it's called Colossians because they lived in Colossae. You know, if we wrote to Westonianta, we would say the Westoniantans. That's why it's called Colossian, because they lived in a city or a town called Colossae. Let me tell you what happened. The Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, which is about AD 53 to about AD 57, the Apostle Paul had been in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city. And there, as he preached the gospel there, Epaphras, who did not live in Ephesus, or who was not at home in Ephesus, heard the gospel. Paul is in Ephesus. Epaphras, who is from Colossae, heard the good news and he believed. And he was thrilled. Jesus has forgiven me. The Son of God loves me and died for me. His life was transformed. So Epaphras, that's his name, E-P-A, you can see his name at 1-7. Look at 1-7. You see his name. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. You see, Epaphras then went back home to Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles away from Ephesus. And Epaphras, who was filled with the joy of the Lord, began to talk about Jesus to his friends and to his neighbors and to his family. And other people came to believe in Christ, so that there was a church formed in Colossae. What happened then is, a few years later, maybe 3 to 5 years later, other teachers came in to Colossae, and they brought with them false teaching. And among the things they said was, Epaphras, he's got it wrong. He's not really got the whole picture. So Epaphras then went to Paul, who is now in prison in Rome. And he tells Paul what these guys, these teachers back in Colossae, are saying. The result is that Paul writes this letter. Paul writes this letter in response to Epaphras' report. And he sends the letter, we learn in chapter 4, he sends it along with Onesimus and Tychicus, whom he has sent to Colossae and to Laodicea to bring letters to them. Anyway, we have this letter. Let me tell you the kinds of things that the teachers were saying. First of all, they were saying they had a Christian veneer. We're Christians. We believe in Christ. It's just that Christ alone is not enough. I mean, there are other powers, other authorities, other spirits, and they too must be honored and feared. We can't ignore them. And there's a Jewish element in what they're saying also. They're saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to obey the law. Circumcision, think about it. Circumcision has been around as the sign of the covenant since Abraham. They can't just ignore circumcision and the law of Moses. It's been around for centuries. So Epaphras is wrong in saying we're not under the law. You know, we'll teach you the holidays and the Sabbaths that you should observe. And there's also kind of a philosophical element. There's mystery involved. And we see, what we're going to do is we're going to teach you the whole fullness of God. Epaphras has kind of a partial message. we're going to teach you and lead you to understand all the fullness of God. It's very important. And so Epaphras went and reported this to Paul, and Paul wrote this letter. It's not a long letter, but it's a very powerful one. I was going to point to chapter 1, as your pastor already did, in one of our readings, in the call to worship, where the apostle in chapter 1 says, the Son is the very image of God. He is the Creator. All things were created by Him and for Him. And by Him, all things hold together. I mean, you can't have a more exalted understanding of who Christ is than in chapter 1. And also in chapter 2, we see it. But notice in 1:19, he used one of their key words. He says in 1:19, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. So that if they're talking about the fullness of God, the apostle is directly responding to it by saying all the fullness of God is found in Christ. Well, we need to recognize that even as they faced false teachers and false leaders who were saying Christ is good, but He's not enough. We have similar kinds of teachers and religions today saying things that are very similar. I mean, for example, if you go to the Unitarians, they will say that Jesus is good. But so is the Dalai Lama, so is Buddha, so is Mahatma Gandhi. Jesus is one among many. I mean, grow up. Jesus is one among many. The 12 tribes will say that Jesus is good. And to belong to Him, you must sell everything you have and join our commune. The Mormons will say you need Christ, plus the Book of Mormon and the teachings of Joseph Smith. The New Agers will say Christ is good, Jesus is good, but you also need your astrology charts and your crystals and your charms. And all of these religions and many others are saying that Jesus is good, but Jesus is not enough. And if there's anything that Paul says in this letter, it is that Jesus is all we need. You see, the Colossians are being distracted from Christ. And Paul wants to keep our focus exactly on Him. And now I was going to read the passage, but you've already read it. So now I'll just ask you to follow along from 2:6. We're going to go from 2:6 to 2:15. Notice what he says in 2:6 and 7. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. In the past, you accepted Him as Lord. Think about the meaning of that word, Lord. You received Him as Lord. Continue. Move ahead. Continue in that same way. You've received Him as Lord, and you must continue to live your lives in Him. Notice the description in verse 7. Rooted in Him. And, you know, this picture is a tree with deep roots. And an oak tree has roots that go way down. Rooted in Him. And then he sort of changes the metaphor. Built up in Him, like a building. Strengthened in Him. Paul, you're repeating yourself. And then he says, overflowing in thankfulness. Interestingly, those first three descriptors are passive, rooted, built up, strengthened. And that's what God does. God roots us, God builds us up, God strengthens us. But the last one is active, overflowing in thankfulness to God. When we understand our position in Christ, that's what we are. We just overflow. Thanksgiving and praise just erupts from our hearts. and from our mouths, even as we sang this morning, you know, be thou my vision in Christ alone, we give thanks to God. You see, only those who are strong in Christ can, you know, remain faithful to Christ and endure when false teaching knocks at the door. When I graduated from seminary a million years ago, not quite a million, a long time ago, and went to the first church we served, which was Wellsbridge Baptist Church. And after I'd been there for a while, I learned of one of the young men who was no longer in church, no longer in Sunday school, no longer in fellowship. So I went to visit him. And I found out that as we talked together, we miss you at church. He said, well, I said, I'm studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he never came back. And he'd been captured. By the way, that's the very language that Paul uses in verse 8. Notice it says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That verb there pictures being taken away as booty. See to it that no one takes you captive. Actually, if I were translating verse 9, I would translate it, watch out. Well, more emphatic than the NIV. Watch out that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This word philosophy here in this passage just means their teaching. He describes it as hollow. It's without substance. It is deceitful. You know, it's something to take note of the number of times the Bible warns us about deceit. And certainly deceit is everywhere. It's everywhere. We are living in a deceitful world. And he says, watch out. Their teaching is hollow. It is deceptive. And are they talking about the fullness of God? Notice what he says in verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, verse 9 is a verse that we ought to just meditate on. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Paul uses a word that appears, I think, only here. The word translated deity, it is not the usual word for God. It means the very essence of all that God is. All the fullness of the deity. God is made to live in him in bodily form. A very emphatic statement of the incarnation. The glory, one commentator puts it this way, the glorious total of what God is found in Christ. A very emphatic statement. And so Paul is directly contradicting the teaching of these false teachers with their saying that you need the fullness of God and you need more than Christ. Paul is directly teaching otherwise. Christ is God become man. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one way to God. And there ain't no other way. Story is told of a man in Chicago. You know, you've seen these skyscrapers that go way up. A man in Chicago, he wanted to go to the top floor of this massive skyscraper. And so, first of all, he tried the north stairs. Up all the way up the stairs, and they stopped before the top floor. And so he tried the south stairs, and likewise went all the way up. The guy must have been strong, must have been in good shape. All the way up, but they stopped before the top floor. He came back down, now he's sweating and tired. And then someone told him about the elevator. The elevator was a dedicated elevator. It only went to this top floor. And the man learned as he mopped the sweat off his brow that if you want to get where you're going, you have to find the right way. You have to take the only way. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. We come to God through Christ. He is the only way. By the way, that little illustration works in more than one way. I mean, other religions or teachings involve a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of things you got to do, a lot of rules to observe. But yet, in spite of all of the effort, they fall short of where, of the destination. They don't bring us to God. And Christ does. Christ brings us to God. Christ is the mediator between God and man. And it's not of our effort. It is of God's work in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 10. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. The fullness of God is given you in Christ. Why look elsewhere? Makes no sense. Christians do not need horoscopes. They don't need biorhythm readings. They don't need a palm reader. They don't need to bring their yin and their yang in harmony. They don't need superstitions. They don't need the Dalai Lama or the Book of Mormon. And we should not ever think that we need something other than Christ or something more than Christ. We have Christ, and he is enough. He is all we need. Notice what he says also in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, he says, Christ is the head over every power and authority. Now, these words, power and authority, were words that they were using of these other spirits. And he said in chapter 1, as we read earlier, that they were created by him. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the head. In all things, he might have the supremacy, so that he is the Lord of all of these authorities. Why fear them? Why try to placate them? So, the first element of Paul's answer is God has given us his fullness in Christ. That's the first part of what Paul is saying. Secondly, he says, God has sealed his promise to us in baptism. You know, the false teachers were saying, Christ is good, but he's not enough. You also must be circumcised. Circumcision is important. It's got a long, long history. You must obey the law. And Paul teaches here that God has circumcised believers. The word circumcised could almost be placed in quotation marks. Notice what he says in verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised. And then he immediately qualifies with a circumcision not performed by human hands. So he's talking about a spiritual event in your life. Your heart has been circumcised. Circumcision involves the cutting away of a little flesh, but God has cut away your old life, your old pattern of life. That's what he says in verse 11. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, just for a moment, remember the Old Testament with me. Circumcision was indeed the sign of the covenant given to Abraham way, way back in Genesis. And circumcision was an important sign of the covenant. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you see again and again, you see it in Moses, you see it in Jeremiah, where the insistence is your hearts must be circumcised. Circumcise your hearts. Moses urges. And the meaning of that is the sign of the covenant, apart from a heart of faith, a heart that loves God, is meaningless. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says he laments even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. It's Jeremiah 9. So the Old Testament teaches that it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter simply of an external sign. And Paul is saying, you've been circumcised in Christ. God has done this. He's cut away your old life. And you see, all of this is symbolized in baptism. The mark of Christ is baptism, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. You know, baptism is a presentation of the gospel. It's a presentation of death and life. You're buried. You're dead. The old life dies in baptism. The old life, with its priorities, with self-centeredness, with all of the wickedness of our hearts, is buried. We're raised to a new life. And that's what Paul is teaching. And this is the mark of Christ. Notice he says, by faith, this is in verse 12, through your faith in the working of God. You know, faith and baptism always go together in the New Testament. It's almost like you could hyphenate the words, faith, baptism, faith, hyphen, baptism. They always go together. So it's through faith that you received baptism and you were identified with Christ. And you know, baptism is a mark of Christ's commitment to us and our commitment to him. So Paul is calling them to remember your baptism. You know, imagine, I mean, we have a mark of our wedding commitment, our wedding band. Imagine a woman who removes the mark of her marriage commitment, and she begins to date others. She is setting aside the mark of her commitment to her husband and being unfaithful to him. And if we set aside the mark of Christ, the baptism, and we go around dating other religions, then we're dishonoring our Savior. And we are dishonoring the mark of our commitment. We've been marked by Christ, and we must remain loyal to that commitment. So the second answer to the Colossian heresy is to remember the mark of Christ and your pledge of loyalty to him. And then we have Paul's reminder of what God has done at the cross. God has purchased your salvation at the cross. Yeah, you know, ask yourself, what did God accomplish at the cross? Well, so much. There's a very good book by John Stott entitled The Cross of Christ. So much was accomplished at the cross. The cross looms at the very center of the plan of God from eternity to eternity. And God has accomplished so much at the cross. Paul mentions important things here. He says in verse 13 that he gave us life. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, comes to us in the Spirit's power, and where there is death, there is now life. We ought not to take too lightly the words, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and your sin. A dead person is unable to respond. We were dead in sin, unable to respond to God, lost and condemned. I mean, think of the picture. Remember the picture of Jairus' daughter in the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew? Jairus is a synagogue ruler. He comes running to Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet, and says, "Please come. My daughter is very sick." And so Jesus begins to come with him. Before they get to his home, another messenger comes, says, "Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter has died." And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." And so they continue on to his home. And the text says that Jesus took Matthew, Peter and John and James with him, Peter, James, and John, and the parents. And there she was, lying on the cot, dead. And you can imagine the heartbreak, parents, how precious a little 12-year-old girl is. And she was unable to respond. And Jesus said to her, "Talitha, whom? Little girl, get up." She opened her eyes. She sat up in bed. Jesus said, "Give her something to eat." You can imagine her parents. You can imagine her parents. Barely able to stand up. So delighted that their little girl was alive. Well, that's our condition. We were dead. And the Word of God came to us with the Spirit's power. And we were made alive in Christ. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. Notice it says, He forgave us all our sins. You know, there is a line that we all ought to really hear. He forgave us all our sin. He paid the price for it all. Actually, he uses another image to communicate this idea. He talks about the charge of our legal indebtedness. You see that? The charge of our, he says he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Let me sort of describe. He uses a word here that means a list of debt, you know? Bam, 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 bam. And the idea is the debt of our disobedience to God. I mean, you remember when in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who are indebted to us." Well, the word here pictures our indebtedness. And you can imagine that it's a long document. It's our indebtedness to God. So Paul pictures our forgiveness as nailing that document to the cross. It says in verse 13, He forgave us all our sins. You know, as a pastor over the years, you talk to a lot of people about a lot of different things. I once had a woman who called. Well, we talked in person as well as then she would also call at times. And we would talk for a long time. And she would tell me all the things that she had done. How she'd sinned against her husband and sinned against her family. And it was so terrible and so awful. And she felt terrible. She was a Christian. She was a believer. And then I would assure her of Christ and the cross and the power of the cross. We need to recognize that the cross is infinite in power. Well, and then we would pray and she would hang up. And then she would call the next week and it would be the same conversation. Or maybe 2 weeks later. "Pastor, I'm so bad. Let me tell you the things I did." You know, that's what Satan wants to do to us. He wants to paralyze us with guilt for our past. And we need to look at the words. This is the Word of God. He forgave us all our sins. Hallelujah. That's the power of the cross. That is the power of the cross. And it says also in verse 15 that he has defeated. Notice what it says in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, and that those are words that they use. The powers, the authorities, we've got to reverence them. He's disarmed the powers and the authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what God has done in Christ. So the heretics were saying, we must honor the other authorities and the powers. We must be deferential to them. And Paul says, nonsense. Nonsense. Christ has demonstrated his complete lordship and has won final victory over every power. There's no need to fear. My sermon, well, what I have said this morning is that God has given us his fullness in Christ, and God has sealed his promise to us in baptism, and that God has purchased our salvation in the cross. But my sermon in a sentence is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, God become man. And he is all we need. He is everything. And we cannot permit ourselves to in any way be distracted from Christ. Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our Master. And Christ is more than enough for our need. Do you remember when, some of you do, some of you don't. Remember when you could buy an ice cream cone for a dime? A good ice cream cone. For a dime. I know you don't remember that. Well, I do. And I was a little boy, 6 years old. He's old enough to count to 10. He knows he needs 10 coins in his little hand to get an ice cream. He wants an ice cream, and all he has is one coin. And he's sad. He's got just one coin. Mom, what am I going to do? And he opens his little hand and he shows his mother his coin. It's a silver dollar that his father gave him. He's only got one coin. His mother says, honey, it's more than enough for you to get your ice cream. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't listen. These false teachers need to be run out of town, run away from the church. Christ is more than enough for everything we need. Do we need forgiveness? Do we need God? Do we need a new life? Do we need freedom from addiction? Do we need victory over the power of evil? We have it in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Master. Let's bow together.